Well, welcome to our special online Christmas service. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and I'm super thankful that you're joining us. Like Jacob said at the beginning, I just want to encourage you to comment and say hello. Worship online, you know, I mean, sometimes it feels a little strange to worship from home or wherever you are, but I hope that you'll engage with us tonight and that you'll enjoy this Christmas season and enjoy this service with us together. And I'm just really thankful that you're here. I said this last week at our service, if you happened to catch it, but I wanted to reiterate again this week that, and we're doing everything that we can to make our in-person worship services as safe as possible. I mean, we clean things, we all wear masks, we ask people to physical distance. But if you can only join us online because you're uncomfortable or you need to self-isolate so that you can be around loved ones for the Christmas season or whatever it might be, that is totally okay. We're so thankful we can offer this church online experience for you. But I just wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page, that there's no shame or guilt involved. Even if you're a volunteer on one of our volunteer teams or even a volunteer team leader, just make sure you let us know. But there is no shame associated. I hope that you guys feel that. I mean that sincerely from the bottom of my heart, that if you need to stay home, that's totally okay. I love that our team feels such a sense of desire to be here and to pour into people and do what we're doing and to plant this church. But I just want you, as our launch team, if you're watching this, I want you to hear me say we totally get it. It's okay. You don't need to feel judgment. You don't need to feel shame for not being here or doing whatever you need to do so that you can keep your loved ones safe and so that you can remain comfortable through this season. So I just wanted to start by saying that again because I love you guys. I hope that you'll be able to come in person with us again because we do try to make it as safe as possible. But if you have to remain online, it's totally okay. So wanted to start there because this is a judgment-free zone. And I want you to know that. I really mean that that's the case. The pandemic will subside at some point. We do have hope that there is the vaccine coming and all of that, but we have a greater hope that we're going to talk about today, so I can't wait to get into it with you. It's going to be really good. I'm glad we can celebrate Christmas together. I'm going to miss that bumper video for sure. I'll tell you that, okay? We'll be back to our foundation sermon series starting January 3rd, talking about the fifth commandment, which is honoring your father and your mother, or honoring your earthly authorities. We're going to see how that's going to apply to our lives, so I hope you'll make plans to join us then in person or online. We're going to take next week off, so we won't have services next week, so I just wanted to make sure that you guys are aware of that. We're going to rest with our families and enjoy the end of the year, but we will start back up on January 3rd. Now today, let's turn here to what we're talking about. This is our last message for the Christmas service. If you didn't hear the other two, I'd encourage you to go to our website and click on the messages tab or go to our YouTube channel and look those up because we talked about wonder, trust, and today we're talking about hope. Okay, so if you're taking notes, that's going to be our main topic for today, hope. You can write that down. That's what we're talking about. Like the Home Alone quote says from Catherine O'Hara's character, this is Christmas, the season of perpetual hope. Okay, so we're talking about hope, and I'm excited because we're going to be in John 3:16 and 17 today. If you want to turn there, find it on your device. I hope you'll do that. And I want to start by just defining what hope is for us, okay? Hope is, well, according to Merriam-Webster anyway, it can be a few things. Hope is simply to want something to happen to be true, you know? So we might hope that it snows at Christmas, or we might hope that we get a certain Christmas present this year. Or we might hope that if you're a UVA fan, you may hope that your team can actually beat Virginia Tech one year in any kind of sport. Okay, so a little jab at you there if you're a UVA fan. You might always be disappointed, though, because this kind of hope isn't based on any kind of rational confidence. It's just based on your desires. So you might call it a self-based hope. But see, we're going to see today that the Bible is going to teach us that true hope is a confident trust. Or it's an expectation with trust that's based on some kind of confidence in something. So this kind of hope is actually a transitive verb for you grammar buffs who like to know stuff like that, which means that it only makes sense if it exerts its action on something else. So it's not a self-based hope, but it's a something else-based hope, okay? Particularly something that you believe to be trustworthy. And of course, as we try to grasp what hope actually is today for us and what that means for our lives, I think you can imagine this is the kind of hope that we're going to talk about, because we're going to put our hope in something that's not ourselves and not something of this world. It's going to be a heavenly hope, an eternal hope that we have in Jesus. It's all something that we want in our lives. This kind of hope is something that we desperately desire, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian or anything in between. We all have this sense of hope. It's just a natural part of our human condition to hope this way. We all hope in something for our future lives. Hope is future-oriented. That's what hope means. It has to do with what we hope for in the future. So the question is, are we hoping in something that's worthy of our trust? Is it trustworthy? Are you hoping in things that are actually hopeful? Well, as I heard Ravi Zacharias, he died recently in 2020, another casualty of 2020. He was a great author, prolific speaker, philosopher, really. He said that your hope is only as good as what you put it in. And I think that's totally true. If you're putting it in the weatherman to bring you snow, or if you're putting it in UVA to beat Virginia Tech, you're probably going to be disappointed just about every time, because it's got to be something trustworthy that you put your hope in. It means if your hope is in something that's untrustworthy, it's probably just wishful thinking. You know, it's not something that you should actually be putting your hope in. It's a self-based hope, or it's a something-based hope that's not worth your trust. You know, some people put their hope in humanity, for example, looking to their relationships to give them purpose and trusting that marriage or being a parent or being a good friend is what's going to give them hope for their future. Some people put their hope in things like scientific discovery, you know, trusting that knowledge will eventually lead to some kind of purpose in their lives or answer the questions that they desperately want to find answers to. They're looking for their hope there. Some people put their hope in their job or their bank account. Or trusting in their career and money to give them a sense of hope that everything is going to be okay in their future. And similar to last week, I think what we're going to see from our text today is that the Bible just lays out two things that people actually put their hope in. All of these things look good. It sounds like you're hoping in something, but there are really just two foundational things that we're going to put our hope in. It's either going to be something that has to do with us and what we desire, or it's going to have to do with God and what he desires. It's either going to be a self-based hope, or it's going to be a God-based hope, but it can't be both of those things. And actually today, Nicodemus was a leader in the temple. His story is a perfect example of this dichotomy. So by way of intro into John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 in just a minute, but let's go ahead and start in verse 1, just so we can get some context for what we're talking about today, because it's going to tell us a lot about what Jesus actually means in John 3, 16 and 17. So let's go ahead and read together John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, okay? Here we go. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus, I would say totally ignoring just that compliment or whatever the statement was really meant to be by Nicodemus, answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is a statement of authority. It's saying, hey, listen up. This is important, what I'm about to tell you. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, Nicodemus is getting a little sassy here, okay? He's using a little bit of sarcasm. I mean, obviously, he knows that Jesus doesn't mean physically. He knows that there's some kind of figurative meaning here, but Jesus goes on and he answers. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, here he's actually quoting Ezekiel chapter 36, which uses the concept of washing with water to figuratively apply to God cleansing his people of sin and giving them a new spirit, a spirit that wants to and desires to follow God instead of rebelling against him. So Jesus is tapping into the Old Testament yet again to explain why he's here now, because he's saying he's here to make this figurative new birth a possibility. He's saying this is what he's come to do. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." In other words, The Spirit is invisible, yet you can see its effects in the world. He's calling Nicodemus to see beyond what is physical. He's saying there's way more going on here than just the physical. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, he starts making that dichotomy here, right? We see the two kingdom concept that we talked about last week. There's earthly things, and then there's heavenly things. And Jesus is pointing that out. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And that just gives you the imagery of Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament, where Jacob has this vision of seeing angels going up and down this stairway to God, and God standing over it all and looking down. Or it reminds you of Daniel's vision. He uses that kind of language, the Son of Man, who's the one that approaches the Ancient of Days while he sits on his throne in heaven. Man, he uses that Old Testament language for a reason and with a purpose. And then he kind of switches gears here, because he uses what's called a typological sign to prove his identity as that Son of Man to Nicodemus. And he gives a prophecy here that's going to be fulfilled when he goes to the cross. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus is drawing on so much Old Testament imagery here for who God was revealing the Messiah, Savior, King to be. Just like we talked about last week, we saw all of that happening in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and he's doing that here in John 3. He's drawing some of these Old Testament things out, and Nicodemus can't see it. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's looking at the physical. He's thinking probably worldly power and political status, and Jesus is calling him to see something greater and more ultimate in the world. He's saying there's more going on here. There's a spiritual, heavenly reality that we need to be aware of that's going to save people eternally, not just physically. You know, the bronze serpent in the wilderness that Moses raised would save people if they just looked on it. It would save them physically from venom. I don't know if you remember this story or not, but Israel was wandering in the wilderness after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And man, they started getting discontent with what was going on. They started grumbling. They didn't like the manna that God was providing. They didn't like that they left the comforts of Egypt. You know, even though they were slaves, they had food and a place to live and all of this, and they started to grumble against God and against Moses. And man, it's so easy to forget what God has done for us when we feel uncomfortable, isn't it? Oh man, that's something that we could preach on. I could probably say a lot there. I won't. Just remember that. That's true, right? And that's where they were. They were like, man, we're uncomfortable. We don't like what's going on. And so they prayed and asked God to help them. They asked him to take the serpents away because he'd sent serpents for their grumbling in amidst the camp, and the serpents were biting people and actually killing them. And so when they prayed, he listened. He's like, sure, I will, but I'm not going to stop the serpents. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell Moses to raise a bronze serpent up on a staff. And every time somebody looks at that, that's what's going to save them. You look at that and you'll get saved if you've been bitten by a viper. And so the venom would be neutralized if only they just looked to the serpent on the stick. And so Jesus uses that as a type of savior here. And he's saying, hey, in a similar way that they looked at the serpent and lived physically, people are going to look up at the Son of Man who's lifted up, and they're going to be saved eternally. And then Jesus goes on to reiterate his point to Nicodemus just to make sure that he understands it. And this is where we get to our key verses for today. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." All right, well, let's talk about two things that come out of this text. The problem, and then the solution. So the first thing is the problem. And the problem is we're all perishing. That's the problem. Now, this is implicit here, but it's explicit if we were to read on past this into verse 18, which says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, lack of belief leads to condemnation, and the result of condemnation is perishing. Perish just simply means dying. So if we gather that Jesus talks about two realities here, physical and spiritual, then there's a physical death, a physical perishing that will take place that awaits us all, but there's also a spiritual perishing that awaits us all unless we believe. So perish here means both physical and spiritual death. That's what it means. And I believe this is the number one fear that we all have as human beings. Death is the one thing that we all have to look forward to, that we can all count on, but that none of us wants. And so I think that when we have this understanding that we're going to die, man, people feel like they may have come to terms with it. They may feel like they're dealing with it well, but we're all terrified. We all, at the end of the day, don't want death to come for us. And so I would just call us all to be real on that. You know, if some people say that, hey, well, you know what, I'm okay with being put in the ground and becoming dust, and it's just a natural process. Man, they're trying to rationalize, but I think deep down, it's a bothersome thing. They're bothered by that kind of thing. And I have a friend who said that before he became a Jesus follower, he was terrified of death. He wouldn't tell anybody that, but he was terrified of it. That's why he ate healthy and worked out and tried to live a risk-free life. He tried not to do anything that was too dangerous. He was very cautious because he didn't know what was waiting for him on the other side. Yeah, he would have couched it and say, oh, he wants to be healthy and all this kind of stuff, but he was terrified of death. And you might feel the same way if you're watching today. I don't know where you're at. But I just want to tell you that the Bible directly answers the question of what comes after death for those who don't know God. And the answer is hell. That's what's coming. Eternal perishing. Now, I know that when I say the word hell and I bring this up, you're like, there you go again. All Christians always talk about this, you know? Here we go. I don't want to go to church because of stuff like this. This is silly. It's draconian. It's archaic. I don't want to hear about hell. And it's even inconsistent with your own view of an all-loving, all-powerful God. How can you believe in such a thing? Listen, I hear you. If that's where you're at, I know that sounds terrible. And I'll tell you, if I'm being completely honest with you, this is probably the biggest issue that I have in my Christian faith personally. Like, if there's one thing that I'm very uncomfortable with, there's one thing that I don't really like or don't fully understand, it's the concept of hell, eternal death. But because God is loving and the Bible tells us about hell, hell is a reality that we need to wrestle with and we need to be aware of. You know, his wrath for those who sin against him and others is actually because of his love. It's not in opposition to it. There's no logical inconsistency here. And we might think how does this work? We might think, how can you reconcile the two things? How can you reconcile God's wrath towards sin and the fact that he may still love the sinner? How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. But listen to what Tim Keller, a pastor, an author, a thinker, wrote in his book, Reason for God, talking about this very thing. And I want to quote this at length. He says, loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even they themselves, you get angry. As Becky Pippert puts it in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate, listen to this, is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and his delight in creation. He's angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying peace and integrity. Man, see, the point is that a God who isn't just couldn't be a God who's also loving. God loves the whole world, this verse tells us, and he's powerful to save the whole world. That's why he sent Jesus for us. But you could write this down if you're taking notes. God's love demands that he punish injustice and evil. His love is the thing that demands that. What's amazing is that he made a way for humanity to be put evil, injustice, and injustice off on Jesus at all. That should be what surprises us here, not God's wrath against injustice, but the fact that there's grace. The fact that all it takes is putting our hope in him, which we're going to discuss here in just a minute. It's just unfathomable. That's what's surprising. We all deserve to perish, not to be saved. We don't deserve the grace that he gives. We all deserve that eternal destruction. And we might ask, why? Well, it's because we've sinned against an eternal, infinite God. The punishment fits the crime, really, because it's based on the person who's been sinned against, not the person who's sinned. Listen, I'll give you an example. If you commit adultery with your neighbor's spouse, and while it's wrong, it's not even a crime, as long as it was consensual, right? Because your neighbor is nobody important. But in England, if you commit adultery with the king or queen's spouse, whoever's in power at the time, if you commit adultery with them or the heir to the throne or the heir to the throne's spouse, then not only have you become a criminal in England, but you've committed treason and you're going to be tried as a traitor and you're going to be put to death. Now, that's at least what the internet tells me, okay, about their laws. I don't know. I don't know 100%. I don't even know if they practice that or follow that, but that's at least what it says in writing. And that's pretty significant because the monarch, they want to keep the line pure. You know, they want to keep the monarchy pure. And because you're sinning against the monarch, man, that changes the nature of your consequences altogether. Man, that the person you sin against determines the punishment you receive. That's the point. So when you commit treason against an eternal God, the only just punishment is eternal in nature. And listen, I know that's uncomfortable. That can still make us uncomfortable. And I don't have time to dig into it anymore today. But if that's something that you want to talk more about with me or somebody on our staff or anybody at our church, I would encourage you to drop a comment in the chat or email hello@redemptionroanoke.com. We'll set up a coffee conversation or we'll chat over the phone or something like that, because these are heavy things and they're worth thinking about and talking about more. But I'm going to go ahead and move on, because while there is a problem that we're all perishing, God has given us a solution, hasn't he? And so the second thing I want you to see from the text today is our second point. The solution is Jesus. The solution is Jesus. That's the whole point that he's trying to make to Nicodemus here. The world is perishing unless they put their hope in him. He makes it possible for people to go from eternal death to eternal life. Listen again, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, while our problem is that we're all perishing physically and eternally, God's solution was to become a human, to live the perfect life that we haven't lived and will never live, and then to die the death that we deserve in our place. That's what he came to do. We committed treason against the king, and yet he's shown us immeasurable grace by coming in and taking that upon himself, taking our punishment upon himself. That means it's not your sin that separates you from God. It's not your lust or your pride or anything else that you might struggle with. That's not what separates you from God. Now that you've heard this good news about Jesus, it's your rejection of him that would cause you to perish. You reject Jesus and there's going to be eternal death for you, but you just simply accept what he's done for you. If you just believe in him, if you just put your hope in him, then there's eternal life for you. That's really what it takes here. And if your desire is a different solution than what God has given, then that's on you, not on God. And I don't mean that in a cavalier way. I don't mean it to be abrasive. That's just the truth of it. If you don't like the answer that he's given, then that's your problem, not God's. Because see, listen, if God never gave us a solution, then maybe some of what we talked about before could apply to him. You know, maybe he's not all good or he's not all powerful. But see, he did give us a solution. So the problem would be ours if we don't want it. If we reject the solution, that's on us. And so I would just simply ask you, the question would be, do you accept God's solution? Man, is that something that we're willing to accept in our lives? Do we accept it? You know, do we believe that Jesus really is the solution, or do we want a different one? See, if we want a different one, don't celebrate Christmas. Christmas isn't for you. That's not what the holiday should be about for you, because Christmas is the beginning of the salvation story that's for us all. It's the beginning where we see the moment in human history that everything was changed, simply for the fact that a little baby was born in poverty in a town in Bethlehem, into a stable, to an unwed couple. Man, it's just so opposite of what we might think. But that's part of the wonder of the Christmas story, isn't it? It's the story that's meant to be taken as real and true. It's the opposite of what we might think the King of the universe would do. As we talked about last week, that's part of the upside-down kingdom concept. There's no power and majesty that's displayed in an earthly sense. He doesn't go to Caesar Augustus or to the religious leaders of the temple. Who's he go to? He goes to the shepherds to announce the birth of this baby. It happens in a stable. The baby's laid in a food trough for animals. So there's glory, just not in an earthly sense, but it's in a heavenly sense. There's a multitude of angels that come to celebrate. It's just this beautiful idea. The God of the world was born into poverty in order to die for us one day. That's what leads to eternal life for us. He was born to die so that one day he could be raised to life again, and he'd be the first in eternal life so that we could then follow him into that. And this story, if we believe the Christmas story, if we're confident in this story, that it's true, and that's going to lead to hope in our lives. Listen, I want to explain something to you about how hope works, okay? Our inner person is made up of three things: our mind, our will, and our emotions. Now, that's typically how we talk about who we are metaphysically, you know? So our little mini-series here for Christmas has really been based off of and correlates with those three things, and it culminates today when we're talking about hope. But listen to this. Wonder deals with our emotions, how we feel. Trust deals with our mind and how we think. But hope deals with our will and the choices that we make. So this may play out differently for some people in their lives, but typically what you believe to be true with your mind, intellectually, it impacts then how you feel or your emotions, how you respond emotionally. But then subsequently, what's affected is how you act, which is what you will to do it in your life. So it's really the choices that you make as an act of your will. Now, this may play out differently for some people in that way, but I think that's typically kind of the order that it works out itself in our lives. And I like to argue that hope is an act of your will. It's something that you choose. It's not just something that you feel. We typically think of it as an emotion, but I don't think it's an emotion at all. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not some uncontrollable urge that we have. You know, oftentimes you can't control your emotions. I mean, for example, if somebody cuts me off in traffic, I'm going to get angry, okay? I can't really control that as an emotional response. I get angry, but what I can choose to do is respond a certain way. I can either let my emotions control me, or I can let what I know to be true control me. I can either respond in anger, let my emotions flow, or I can will to forgive someone and respond the way that I know that I should, right? And so I believe that that's how hope works according to the Bible. Listen, it's inevitable that you're going to get discouraged in this life, but living discouraged is a choice. So choose hope instead. It's an act of your will. Remember what Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So choose hope. Not just despite of your sufferings, but because of your sufferings, it says here. Man, I think that we're going through that right now with COVID, aren't we? We're going through that with even just pulling back all of the restrictions, going back to 10 people and, you know, the masks for children and closing down at night, all these different things. We're feeling the weight of that. We can choose how we're going to respond. Are you feeling overwhelmed? Choose hope. Are you suffering through something right now? Choose hope. Hope in something that's trustworthy. And in these cases, hope is a verb. Remember, we talked about that grammatically. But hope is also a noun. It's that thing that's the object that you're putting your confident trust in. And listen, guys, Jesus is that object for us. Jesus is that hope. Jesus is the hope that gives us confidence for our future. That's what Jesus is for us. And all we have to do is look to him to satisfy our mind, our will, and our emotions. He will do that. Look to him. Look to him for those things. Look to him for what he's done for us. You don't have to perish. You don't have to have eternal death. And even despite your sufferings in the current world, you can start to taste that eternal life now. You can have hope for your future. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Man, that's hopeful. That's a hopeful message. Remember, our hope is only as good as what we put it in, right? So for the Christian, Jesus is our only hope. So put your hope in him. Put your hope in Jesus if he's our only hope. Man, that should be our response coming out of this sermon, shouldn't it? Even if you're not fully sure intellectually, which I think you can be. I think there's ample evidence that you can be. But even if you're not, even if your mind is a little unsure, or even if it makes you feel frustrated or afraid or uncomfortable, and you get wildly emotional about it, as an act of your will, choose to hope. Choose to put your hope in Jesus, your only hope. Look to him for assurance of your eternal future, just like the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent on the stick to be healed from the viper's bite. Look to Jesus to be healed from the venomous power of sin in your heart. You know, in John 3:16, where it says, so, God so loved the world, that word so isn't actually a descriptor of God's love. It's not talking about how much he loved the world, as in he loved the world so much. That's not what the so means there. It's actually talking about how he loved the world, as in he loved the world in this way. So in this way, he loved the world. And it draws on the analogy of the serpent that Jesus uses in verse 14. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's how we're saved. We just simply look up to Jesus. That's how we get saved. That's how we have eternal hope. Just look to Jesus. He died on our behalf and was raised to life on the third day. We look up to his raising. We simply look on him, and he'll give us hope. Man, I'll end with this story now. A guy named Charles Spurgeon, who's often called the Prince of Preachers, was a longtime Baptist minister back in the late 1800s in England. And in his autobiography, he recounted his own conversion story. And he grew up in church. He was actually on his way to church service one Sunday as a young man. But the snow was coming down really badly, and he couldn't make it to his normal house of worship, he said. And so he ended up just turning into an old primitive Methodist church he'd never really been to before. And he said that the minister must have been snowed in as well, because the man who got up at the pulpit that morning was just some old guy with no training, no theological training. And it's very interesting. I'll let him recount the rest of this in his own words. He says, the text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Obviously, that must have been a lot of money at the time for them. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. He could think of nothing else to say. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he must have known I was a stranger. And fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. I can only imagine if I called you guys out on that at some point. However, it was a good blow, Spurgeon goes on to say. It struck right home, he continued. You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation, Spurgeon says. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as with the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me that day. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I was almost, could have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered by God. And now I can say with all the saints, ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Man, I know that was a long quote for Spurgeon, but I really hope that that impacted you as much as it did me when I read that for the first time. Whether you're a Jesus follower listening to this, watching this online or not, man, my prayer for you is that you'll simply look to Jesus today. Just look to him for your future hope. Look to him this Christmas season. That's why we celebrate Christmas in the first place. It's the beginning of this beautiful salvation story. If you just simply look to him, he'll give you hope now, but into eternity. He's the only one who can take away the venomous sting of condemnation and death in your life. Are you struggling through this year? Are you struggling through the pandemic? Look to Jesus. Man, are you dressed? Are you depressed and frustrated? Look to Jesus. Are you tired and weary? Man, just look to Jesus. He's our only hope, and he's trustworthy. So choose to place your hope in him, no matter what you're faced with today. Let me pray for you right now. Father, just pray that you will please help our launch team at Redemption Church and anybody else who's watching or listening with us today to put their hope in you. God, I just pray that you'll bless our team. Please help them. This has been a difficult season. We're trying to plant a church. We're trying to live on mission for you. We're trying to make it through a pandemic. Some people have lost loved ones along the way, and it's hurt. Some people are away from their family, and it hurts. Some people don't even know if they'll get to spend Christmas with their family because they're waiting for test results and all these different things. God, I just pray that you'll please give them hope. God, because if we don't have hope, then what are we doing here? God, I just pray that you'll give them such hope as they look to you, that it overflows from their lives. Because God, this is why we do missions. This is why we believe in church planting. This is why we share our faith with other people, is because of this hope right here. You love the whole world. And God, you gave your son to do that. God, please help us to give our lives to do that very same thing. Help us as we see what Jesus has done for us. We put our hope in him to lay aside all the comforts of the world, to lay aside everything we think we need and simply look to Jesus, put our hope in him so that our hope overflows to those who are around us. God, we love you. We praise you. We're so thankful just for this simple message, that simply tells us to put our hope in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.